The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I have four brief pictures I want to show you, and fellows, I'll start with the first one. If you were to go to the Holy Land and you go up to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, which remember is a large freshwater lake, it's a little bit smaller than Lake Tahoe, and you went over to Magdala, which is on the left-hand side of the lake, roughly where Tahoma is, Lake Tahoe, it's sort of 9 o'clock-ish. Over there, you would find this beautiful new chapel, almost brand new, called Duke in Altum, which means something to the effect of put out to the deep. Remember, Jesus instructed the disciples to go farther out onto the water. It's a beautiful chapel. And if you look very carefully, you can sing all the way through down to the other end, next picture, where inside is this beautiful chapel full of pews, lots of icons, and the whole area there for the altar where the preaching and the reading of the word takes place is a small boat. You might not be able to tell, but just on the other side of that is like one of those infinity pools that spills over. So it looks as if all of it just goes right on out to the Sea of Galilee, which you see there in the distance, all right? In the basement of the chapel, this is what I wanted to focus on, they have excavated down to the first century cobblestones. So you see there, the floor is the actual first century cobblestone, and they have done that so that you can literally walk where Jesus did. Magdala is the place where we know that Jesus exorcised a demon out of a woman, but some people think that the story that we have today where Jesus heals the woman who had the issue of blood, who had the hemorrhaging, may have also happened in Magdala. Not sure about that. But when you look at the chapel, you see in the background this huge diorama. I'm not sure what you call it, a giant mural. Okay, it's 16 feet wide, and I'm going to give you an up close of that, which is the next one. So all of that is this 16-foot wide mural. I think it's about 7 feet tall, and you see that moment where this woman just has the faith to reach out and touch the hem of Jesus's garment. So I'll leave that up while we're talking about this story, and I would like for you to turn to Matthew 9, please. And it's verses 9 through 13, and then 18 through 26. All right, here's God's word, Matthew 9, verse 9 and following. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. The New Living Translation adds, "Follow me and be my disciple," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The New Living Translation puts it this way, "Why does your teacher eat with that scum?" Verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a what? Doctor. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." He's quoting a verse from Hosea. "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Hold there for a moment. There's so many times in the story of Jesus that the Pharisees are commenting. They're almost like a Greek chorus of negativity. Do you have a Greek chorus of negativity following you around in your life? There probably are some folks. They're coming to mind even just now. But these Pharisees, what strikes me about that is that, for example, when Jesus' disciples were going through the grain field on the Sabbath and took something to eat, well, the Pharisees were right there with them. Traveling on the Sabbath, you get the idea that they're following enough, just close enough to see the, quote, sin, but maybe not participated. It strikes me as funny how they're always there to point out what's happening that's wrong. Let's go on. Skip to 18, please. Verse 18. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died." We learn from another gospel that this synagogue leader, who is the synagogue leader at Capernaum, which is also on the Sea of Galilee, at about 11 o'clock on the dial, about Tahoe City, Capernaum, and his name is Jairus, and his daughter has died. He says, "Come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. So get the picture here. Jesus hears from the synagogue leader at Capernaum, and the foundations of that synagogue are still right there. You can walk on them. And he says, "You have to come help me. My daughter has died." Think about that just a minute. He knows that his daughter has died, and he's come to Jesus for help. And as they are going along, verse 20, just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith," and I'd like for you to circle that at least in your mind, that word faith. The original Greek is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. We'll come to that in a minute. "Your faith," your pistis, "has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. Now we switch back to story number one. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. We learn from another gospel that he says to her, "Talitha kum," which in Aramaic means something to the effect of, "Little girl, get up," or "Up, little girl." And what does it say there at the end? News of this spread throughout all that region. This is the word of the Lord. What an interesting picture we have today of the story of Jesus. In fact, there's more than one story interlaced. Today's section of Scripture ends right there with the raising of the daughter of Jairus. But if you look at the beginning of Matthew 9, if you're still there, you see that Jesus is healing a paralyzed man. And then if you go a few more verses after we just finished, after today's Scripture, you would see even more healing. Jesus restores the sight, not of one blind man, but of two blind men. And then, on top of that, and afterwards, he casts out a demon from a demon-possessed man. So, counting those all together, we have six different healings in the space of, 34 verses. And the narrative makes it at least seem like these things happened within a fairly short period of time. So, raising the dead, my goodness, healing a long illness, restoring sight, casting out a demon. So I would like for you to just think about that and what we've said about timeline and so on. And what do you surmise, or what do you think about Jesus' ministry? When you think about Jesus and him going about doing good, as the Scripture says, what comes to mind as we read those verses? Heather says, heart of compassion. Yeah, he's walking along, and he realizes that somebody has touched his garment in a special way. And he's not going to not go do that thing, but there's this heart of compassion for something that he finds, someone he finds along the way. Good. Somebody else? Yes. Oh, that's really good. He is a healer king. Where do you get the sovereign kingly part of it here? She says, things that sin has wrought, he is now undoing. He's going about re-uprighting an upside-down world. And when I think about Jesus traveling through these cobblestone streets, and by the way, Magdala and Capernaum are very close together there, I think about a kingly procession We preached not too long ago about Zacchaeus. And you get this idea that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the ultimate sacrifice, and yet there's this sovereignly kingly retinue that's coming through the town. This may be a no-brainer and really obvious, but what occurred to me is that Jesus was enormously busy. Just constant. He's always on call, if we can put it in those terms. There's never a time when he is not needed. Not too far from Capernaum is a cave that is built up on the side of a hill. It's difficult to get to, and tradition says, and by the time that Egeria is coming to the Holy Land in the late 4th century, pilgrims are going to this cave very near Capernaum that is said to be the place where Jesus would withdraw and be by himself. No wonder he did. He's completely exhausted, I can imagine. So I want us to return to this idea of on call and having to do with a physician. Look at verse 12, would you? Jesus is talking about a physician. He's bringing up a metaphor. Verse 12 says, on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a what? Doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So, this got me to thinking about doctors and physicians and being on call. And particularly, I was interested in what a physician's life must have been like in the time of Jesus. So we don't know a lot about that, but we do know some. The main sources come from the New Testament. You've heard of the historian Josephus. He writes about doctoring and medical work along the way. The Hebrew Bible, and then later commentary by rabbis on that Bible, have some things to do with medicine and wounds, hygiene, that kind of thing. And then there were also Greco-Roman writers at the time, particularly Roman writers who were talking about medical needs, especially as they happened in the battlefield, for example. So here's an example. Luke, you may remember, was called the dear physician. So we think of Luke as being a physician. He seems familiar with medical language. Josephus, I mentioned a minute ago, he writes about plagues and wounds and hygiene and so on. Those rabbis I was talking about show that they respected physicians and that they deserved being paid. The rabbis say these people know what they're doing, they can be trusted, they deserve their pay. And they go on to talk about things like bloodletting and minor surgery and herbs and remedies. For our purpose today, first century Judean medicine always points to God first. They seem always to stop and say, let's remember that God is the ultimate healer. And then you have priestly oversight of issues related to purity. Remember, there are a lot of purity laws that you have to do this or that thing before you bring this or that offering, right? There are mikvaot, these baptismal pools where you would ritually cleanse yourself and so on. So there's a priest always on hand for that kind of thing. Professional physicians existed and they were consulted, but they always operated, again, under theological ideals. Let's remember that God is the ultimate healer and what we're going to do is come along beside him, right? So that also reminds me of the work of Jesus, because it's not only just spiritual healing that Jesus does, but also physical healing. There are several places in Scripture where Jesus is compared to a physician. In the passage today, Jesus directly compares himself to a physician by saying that his mission is to heal, including the spiritually sick. That was verse 11 and 12. Then you also might remember the time that Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth. You can find that in Luke 4. He had just read scripture in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. And you remember, it went really well until it didn't, right? They were admiring his teaching until they turned on him. And he said, I bet you remember, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did back in Capernaum. So Jesus was quoting a popular saying of the day, physician, heal thyself. The idea was that if a physician got sick, then the people might mock him or rib him a little bit and say, hey, you need to heal yourself first before we trust that you know what to do with us when we're sick. And Jesus quotes that little proverb, and the reason he does that is to say, hey, hometown folks, you're demanding to see some miracles, really, is what you're getting at here. You heard about what happened in Capernaum, and now you're wanting me to do that here. There's now a spot in Matthew 8 I'd like to talk about where Jesus is healing physical and spiritual diseases. I'll quote it for you. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Acts 10:38 says this. Here's another one. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, there's that phrase, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Probably also should mention a couple of places in the Old Testament where prophecy points to a future Messiah who would also be a healer. Psalm 147:3 says, he heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. Could you use some of that kind of healing today? I bet you know somebody who could. If you don't, he heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. I love that. And then Isaiah 53:5 says this, and I'll bet you remember it. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we would be healed. Jesus as healer. Jesus as physician. Jesus as being constantly on call. Reminds me of one of my favorite quotes by my favorite of the church fathers, Chrysostom. He was a 4th century leader of the church at Constantinople. And in a sermon on the book of Hebrews, he talks about Jesus, he calls it tasting the medicine first before giving it to us. The Hebrews quote that Chrysostom is commenting on is Hebrews 2:9, and it says this, that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. You know that phrase, talking about tasting death. And Chrysostom comes along and gives some commentary on that idea and ties in this notion of being physician. Listen to this. Here's the quote from Chrysostom. For as a physician, though not needing to taste the food prepared for the sick man, yet in his care for him tastes the food himself first, that he may persuade the sick man with confidence to venture on the food. So, since all men were afraid of death, in persuading them to take courage against death, Jesus tasted it also himself, though he needed not. You get the picture? In his heart of compassion, Jesus, like a good physician, is taking care of and loving a patient. And the patient needs to take some nourishment, but might be afraid that it's not good. So Chrysostom says, this Jesus, who's the ultimate physician, takes some of the food first, even though he doesn't need it, to show the patient that it's good and that it's effective. And then he says, now apply that to death. It's something that many people are afraid of. Perhaps to some degree we all are at least wary of it. And Chrysostom says we don't need to be. Why? Because like that physician who first tasted food for the patient, he tasted death first. And like as he does in all things, he is our forerunner. He is the first fruits, as we read today, from among the dead. Jesus is an ultimate wonderful physician. I'm reading a book right now I want to recommend to you. It talks about faith versus allegiance. And he talks quite a bit about the word pistis, which I mentioned, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit. The name of the book is Salvation by Allegiance Alone, Rethinking Faith, Works, and the Gospel of Jesus the King. It's by Matthew Bates. So far, I'm really enjoying it. The title again is Salvation by Allegiance Alone, Rethinking Faith, Works, and the Gospel of Jesus the King. So the author says, all right, we all know that we're saved by faith when we trust that Jesus died for our sins. That's the gospel, at least how most of us have been taught. But then he says, let's dig down a little deeper. Just what is faith? What do we mean when we say faith? And does that definition, the one that you're using, accurately and fully summarize the gospel? And this particular author, again, his name is Matthew Bates, this particular author is offering up what he believes is a fresh and more biblically and theologically accurate proposal for what Scripture means by the word faith. And then he spends part of the book talking about how he would like to encourage the church for us to expand our language and our understanding toward the idea of being saved by allegiance to Christ the King. It's a wonderful idea. And it's why my ears perked up when you said King earlier with relation to healing. Here's a quote from the book, and listen for the word pistis, which remember in our story today is the one where Jesus says, your faith, your pistis has healed you. Here's the quote. Although the Greek word pistis, the word that most often stands behind our English translations of faith or belief in the New Testament, although it can and does frequently involve regarding or thinking that something is true or real, like how you might say, I have faith that God exists, or my beliefs are different than your beliefs, the word pistis has a much broader range of meaning. This range includes ideas that aren't usually associated in our contemporary culture with belief or faith. Ideas such as, and listen to these, it includes ideas such as reliability, confidence, assurance, fidelity, faithfulness, commitment, and pledged loyalty. So back to our story today. Jesus tells this woman who's been bleeding now for 12 years, I can't even imagine, that her faith, her pistis, has made her well. I should stop to say that the word well there is actually the verb in that sentence, and it means to save. And by the way, it's also in the perfect tense, which means that it's an action that occurred at a certain point of time and has been completed. So her faith, her pistis, has been part of her healing, and it's a healing that lasts. In other words, she's more than healed physically. She's healed in all kinds of ways, very difficult to get our heads around. And let's be sure to hear that word from Jesus, pistis, that her pistis has made her well. Let's make sure that we hear that word in terms of the broader definition that this author is talking about. Do you remember her action? Do you remember her declaration? Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, she touched the edge of his cloak and said to herself, did you catch that? Said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. That's a testimony. Was Jesus aware of that? You bet he was. And that demonstrates more than just simply thinking about. That demonstrates allegiance. That demonstrates faithfulness. So her pistis just wasn't a matter of mere mental assent, though it included that for sure. She was surely at the same time also expressing confidence in Jesus. Confidence in Jesus. And she's testifying to his reliability. Yeah? And she also surely had assurance in him. And in that act, she's pledging her allegiance and her loyalty to this ultimate king, who is also a healer. That woman reminds me in many ways of my wife, Sheila, who's at home today not feeling well and utterly exhausted in her job. I ask that you keep her in your prayers. Dogged determination, deep faith that expresses allegiance and particularly loyalty. Sheila is loyal to a fault. I'm blessed in that, even in the midst of struggle. Some years ago, Sheila went through a really very difficult medical scare. And it didn't last 12 years, but it was a long time. It started just after she gave birth to Anna, and it went on for a very long time. Something was not right. Something was scrambled, and she was really suffering. And what she did was take a stack, and I mean a stack, of 3x5 cards and wrote out every promise she could find in the Bible about Christ loving and healing her, Jesus drawing near, finding her hope in him, that kind of thing, expressing faith in him. And she put those things all over the house. Some of we occasionally find some still stuck to walls in a closet or something, because there for a while, she was actually in her prayer closet, literally, going over these cards and claiming victory and expressing loyalty, expressing belief, expressing fealty, allegiance to her healer. I asked her yesterday what two of the Bible verses were, which were most especially helpful to you. She said, well, this one, first three verses of Psalm 103, praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. And then 1 Peter 2:24 was a go-to verse for her. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So, as we tell the story of Jesus over the next few weeks, what I'm hoping is that we come to Jesus in similar ways that the people he ministered to did, with wonder, with hope, and with pistis, a fulsome faith that includes loyalty and oath-giving and assurance and allegiance and fealty, a faith that's grounded in allegiance to him as our King. And when we come to him in that kind of faith, one of the things we can find there is healing, I'm sure of it, for he is the ultimate physician. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you did in Capernaum, for what you did in Nazareth, for what you did in Magdala. And Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in our lives right now. It's neat to see the cobblestones of first century Judea, but Lord Jesus, you are walking among us right now in your resurrection power. Thank you for that. We draw near. We thank you for drawing near. And as we reach out and as we ask for healing, maybe for ourselves or others, may we do so with a faith that's a lot more than only mental assent, that it would also include our testimony of your faithfulness and our allegiance to you. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, who is the ultimate physician and the great King. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.